In a little church, a group of elders knelt around wooden pews to pray for a teenage girl who suffered every year with pneumonia and in a terrible way, lung problems. They pleaded for God's healing touch on this girl, for recovery, for relief. And at the time, the girl had a job with a man and a woman in their neighborhood, like keeping house for them. They were a little older. And that one year, they had to go to Florida, or they decided to go to Florida for the winter, maybe a month or so, and they took this teenage girl with them. And the time she spent down there in the tropical climate kept pneumonia away that year, and it revealed the treatment she needed. It was God's answer to the prayers that were prayed in that little church. Years later, the same elders knelt and prayed again for the girl and her fiancé during the dark times of World War II. And you already know how he answered those prayers. This sick girl was Mary. Yeah, every year. My mom talked about it till the day she died. She talked about Mary being so sick every winter. Her life was full of trials and suffering as she lived out her faith. Every turn, though, the little church, as well as many, many others who knew her or knew of her, prayed the powerful and effective prayer of faith that we're going to talk about today. And at every turn, God answered with his perfect, although often unexpected and sometimes camouflaged, answer. Today we're going to look at the last verses of James. If anybody asks me for the last many years, before January, what's my favorite book of the Bible, well, I always say Philippians. It has a really strong contender now, and I think James is right up there. James ends his letter by urging his readers to pray when they encounter suffering or sickness or sin. Can you think back to James chapter 1? In verses 5 and 6, James told us, or tells us, to ask God for wisdom to deal with trials, suffering, sickness, sin, and to believe and not doubt when we pray. James bookends his epistle by discussing prayer again in chapter 5. That's significant. It's kind of like a sandwich. All the issues James describes throughout his book, sandwiched between, tucked between prayer at the beginning, prayer at the end. In any of the situations he's described, prayer is the powerful response that he encourages in us. And he knew what he was talking about. If you remember, he was the leader, the pastor of the first church in Jerusalem. And he was known as James the Just at that time. And tradition has it, you know, they described him, and one of the ways they described him was that he excelled in prayer. Wow, I would love it if that was my reputation. I can't imagine having that reputation. I want it, but I'm far from it. Do you think James is pointing us to excel in prayer? I think he is. He calls himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's also a servant in prayer. He gives us the amazing secret of getting through and sometimes slogging through our guaranteed trials. There's no doubt that Satan will be shooting fiery darts at us. We need the force of prayer to resist him in his dark world. James tells us to resist the devil in chapter 4. How? By submitting to God obeying his leadership and his commands, praying as he instructed us to. And remember that James was writing to Jews. This is the first church, and really it hadn't spread much to the Gentiles. And it was especially true for Jews at that time. The good news was just starting to spread, and how did Satan feel about that? Well, he was out to destroy these babies in Christ as soon as possible. His fiery darts were burning hot, and they hit where it hurt. So this week our passage is chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. What's the big picture here? Often at the end of a book, the author asks for prayer. I'm sorry, the end of a New Testament book. The author asks for prayer or prays for certain people. And actually, James started this final emphasis on prayer because his was the first New Testament book to be written. He began his letter by reminding us to pray in chapter 1, verse 5, when we lack wisdom to deal with these trials. And he again speaks of the trials and troubles at the end. He reminds us how to deal with them by talking to God and talking to other believers. Two things, talking to God, talking to other believers. By facing the good and the bad, the easy and the hard, with prayer and with community, by confronting suffering with prayer and with intervention by other believers, James helps us understand that God planned for prayer and confession to each other as a way to build up and bind the body of believers together. James talks a lot about prayer in this chapter. Maybe it's because he knew we needed encouragement to pray. Do you ever not think to pray? It's not that you forget. It's not that you don't want to. You just don't think that that's what I need to do. It's just not the first thing we think to do often. Do you ever get overwhelmed by trials that you face and get that swirly head feeling inside because there's so much in your head? Raise your hand if you ever get the swirly head feel. I'm raising both. And I can't even think, what's the next thing I do with the laundry? Because there's so much swirling around in there. So much stress and problem solving going on in our heads. Trials bring anxiety, and anxiety can bring on that swirly-headed feeling. And then we don't think to pray because we're so distracted by our anxiety. It's not that we don't want to, we just don't think of it. We end up worrying about the trials instead of praying about them because there's no room to think because of all the swirls. Corrie ten Boom said, "Worry is a cycle of inefficient thoughts whirling around a center of fear." It sounds like it, doesn't it? It sounds just like what we're saying. Can you picture it? It's very difficult to think to pray when you have a tornado head. What are we thinking? Why don't we think to pray? And that's just it. We're not thinking. That's why prayer needs to become a habit with us. So the habit's already established and we're able to pray when we can't think. Could that be why James reminds us continually through his book to pray about the trials that enter our lives? He knows we might not think about it. So remind yourself. Remind each other. Write notes on the mirror. Put something in the refrigerator. But go to God first. It really can become a habit. Verses 13 through 15, the prayer of faith, say, "Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. So what is this prayer of faith? It boils down to believing that God has the power and the wisdom to answer any genuine prayer. But it's also trusting his sovereignty as to the how and the when it's answered. We must acknowledge, we really need to embrace the fact that God's will always triumphs, whether we recognize it or not, and that all he does concerning us, he does in love for us. Let that sink in. God's will always triumphs, and it triumphs in his love for us. He talks about three problems we face as believers. First, James says, is anyone among you in trouble? And that word, due to my husband's great Greek understanding and knowledge, not mine, it just means experiencing difficulty. Or in other words, trials. James has already talked about many troubles in his book. And he talks earlier in chapter 5 about the suffering that the righteous were experiencing because of rich people. Remember that? These issues point back to chapter 1, verse 2, trials of many kinds. We are just going to have trouble. Every one of us. We're sinful people. We live in a sin-racked world. None of us has a whisper of a chance of making it through life without trials and troubles. If we think we will, we're deluded. But there is a difference for us. The difference is that God gives us a way to fight the trouble, to fight the fiery darts. The second thing James asks is anyone sick? Being sick is one type of trouble for sure. Being sick in the first century was a very different circumstance from being sick today. There were few doctors. There was very little medicine, and much of it wasn't effective. We can't even begin to fathom the extent or the frequency or the seriousness of sickness back then. Like, you could even think along lines of the Black Plague. They didn't know what was going on, and they didn't know how to fix it. Now, even though Jews who followed the Torah had a system of sanitation which included hand washing, it must have helped. But still, Jerusalem was a crowded city, rife with germs and diseases, and they spread rapidly. Most likely, James wrote his letter from Jerusalem, since that's where he lived when he was a pastor. So he understood sickness, and he understood it on a large scale, too. He understood the need for help. When we face serious sickness, our first thought is call the doctor. And that's good. But it wasn't true for the early church. There were very few doctors, and the people were very poor. They often couldn't afford a doctor anyway. So their first thought was to pray. And James knew that. God knew that we would need the same encouragement 2,000 years later. Prayer is still always the best first choice. This sickness can also mean a spiritual weakness, not just a physical weakness. James had just spent most of his letter exhorting believers about spiritual frailties. So it makes sense that he could be talking about either physical sickness or spiritual sickness. Both are very real. Both are very much a trial that's hard to bear. We have to ask ourselves as well, knowing that God cares about every tiny detail of our lives, what is God most interested in? Our physical health or our spiritual health? That's a hard question. In our heads, we know the answer. But sometimes, you know what happens. The pain in our own bodies, or sometimes even more difficult, the pain and suffering in the body of a loved one becomes almost unbearable. We pray about the physical suffering, and we don't always think about the significance of praying about spiritual growth as well. How would God have us pray? Should we be asking God to remove the trouble or the sickness? Definitely. But should we also be asking God for encouragement to bear the suffering with the right attitude and the right outlook, with the godly spirit that James is teaching us to have? Again, definitely. In 2011, our younger daughter did a semester abroad in Israel. It was before we knew she had celiac disease, so she had a lot of stomach issues. Plus, Israel can be a tricky place sometimes with different conflicts. And honestly, it seemed much more tricky for our daughter, there alone without us, even though she had been with us other times, than it was trickier for her than it was for us, all those tours we've ever taken over. Of course, it's because she was there without us. A young man we knew from Karen was also going to go to the same school and that semester in Israel. So I asked him, could you please watch out for Abby and pray for her? And he said, well, what do you want me to pray for? And I said, well, pray for her health and pray for her safety. You know, that's what I was worried about, my mama heart. He looked at me and he said, what about her heart? Oh, man, a college boy. So I was soundly brought back to reality that God is most concerned with our transformation, our growth to become more and more like his son. I knew that. But at that particular time, the physical suffering and safety of my child pretty much overwhelmed everything else. I was glad when she got back home. I was thankful, though, then, for what Andrew said, and I've never forgotten it. So the third thing James asks is, has anyone sinned? James is not saying that sin is exclusively causes sickness, but sometimes there is a connection. Think about 1 Corinthians 11, the verses we read at the Lord's Supper. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. However, from the passage in James that says the Lord will raise them up, and if they have sinned, they'll be forgiven, it seems like the sick person is aware of his sin, if there is a sin. Doesn't God want us to always be examining ourselves to see where we fall short, where we sin? Yeah. But then what should we do? Confess sins to each other and pray for each other. James is telling us to live in godly community with each other, to be open and vulnerable to each other, our tried and trusted body of believers. Look around. There they are. Think about us in this room. Do we have perfect unity in here? I think we do pretty well for the number of ladies we have. I think we do really well. But no, we don't have perfect unity with each other. James is telling us that if we hold a grudge, cheat someone, hurt somebody's feelings, and a multitude of other bad fruit that we just studied this semester, that we should confess it, forgive each other, and get on to the clean heart business of praying for each other. Confrontation is hard, and pretty much nobody likes it. And if you do like it, you probably better think about that. But without it, without those hard confessions and rebukes, our unity is not complete. This is the path to righteousness. James says the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. It's interesting that he says that right after he tells us to confess our sins to each other. There's connection. So we just looked at, I'll get them out of order, sin, trouble, and suffering, right? Suffering, sin, and trouble. No. Anyway, those three things we just said. Oh, there it is. James doesn't leave it at trouble, sickness, and sin. This is why I write this stuff down. He asks a bonus question, too. Is anyone happy? We think, well, what is that doing in the list? What it means is, do you have peace of mind? Are you content with what God is doing in you and around you? He says that is a good time to sing songs of praise. What is praise? Praise is giving glory to God and telling him how great he is, which is talking to God, which is prayer. He says we need to turn to God when we're at peace and things are going well, just as much as when we're suffering with trials. We can so easily become satisfied with how we're managing our days when things are going great or okay, and we aren't facing trials. We become complacent. One author I studied said this, and I want to write this and put it somewhere where I'll see it every day. Complacency and a self-satisfied outlook can kill our prayer life. That's exactly what James is reminding us. Talk to God through thick and thin. Take the good to him and the bad to him. What's the big picture here? Again, to face life, every bit of life, whether it's trials or joys, with prayer and with community. And then James gives us Elijah as an example of a godly, regular person, not a superhero, who prayed and saw God answer. He prayed with trust in God and with confidence in his power. We can pray like that too. Otherwise, James wouldn't have used Elijah for his example. He reminds us of Elijah praying that the rains would stop, and then 3.5 years later, they would start up again. Why do you think James chose this particular story, miracle from Elijah's story? Elijah experienced other more spectacular answers to prayer. You know, think about the fire coming down from heaven, and just there were loads of them. Why did he pick this one? What was significant? Think about the farmer back in verse 7 of chapter 5. Think about perseverance and repentance and restoration, and maybe think about talking about that in your group today. Why did he choose that story? Now, James ends his letter with a reminder and a plea for us to watch out for each other. In verses 19 and 20, he says, "My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins." James is building on verse 16, which says, "Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." We put these three verses together, we see a huge honor and a huge responsibility of helping each other, helping other believers stay strong, or even return to the truth and to true faith. And when we put these three verses together with other scriptures, we see a vitally important truth. When we are presented before God as righteous through the sacrifice of Christ, we belong to God. He will hold us in his hand, and bit by bit, he will complete us until we stand perfected before his throne. It's never by our works. It's always through his power. James implores us to watch out for each other. Remember the words in Come Thou Fount? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's me. That's you. I mean, we're all prone to wander. But if we do, how do we start that process of coming back to Christ? Sometimes we don't start the process. Sometimes it takes someone else to confront us and say, you're wandering. We have to be willing to confront, and we have to be willing to accept. It starts with prayer. It starts with our community of believers helping each other. Am I willing to invite confrontation to help a believer who is wandering away from the truth? Am I willing to listen to truth if I'm the wandering one? This whole book is painted with the need for prayer and the need for godly community. The last section of James reviews it and spells it out for us pretty clearly. Thank you, James. I'd like to end with one more story from Aunt Mary's life. Once again, the little church was on its knees praying about a huge trial in Indonesia. If you remember from Mary's story back in January, when I taught, after her tragedy, she married Harold, and later God gave them twin boys. Well, when the twins were about 13 or 14 over in Indonesia, a motorbike was available to them, and they learned to ride it and maintain it. Now remember, they're out in the jungle or up in the mountains, and there was very little road traffic. There were very few roads. One day, the boys were out working on the bike, and somehow the bike caught on fire, and there was an explosion. The parents came running out and met a disaster that no parent ever wants to see. One of the twins was on fire. They put the fire out, which was on his back and his arm, and immediately drove Robbie to the medical clinic. Now, it was pretty primitive, with limited supplies and personnel. The nurses did not know what to do with this intense burn. They'd never seen anything like it, so they covered the whole thing with Vaseline, which made it much, much worse. So they transported him to a hospital some distance away, and Robbie spent weeks in the hospital in a very serious condition. We heard about this by way of shortwave radio, and we were so thankful because regular mail took 3 or 4 weeks to arrive. And the little church and its elders began praying right away. And of course, they prayed for healing. But they prayed for strength to bear this tragedy too. They prayed that Robbie's life would be spared. And God did spare his life. But what a trial he faced. About a year later, the family returned home for their year-long furlough. And one half of Robbie's back, as well as the back of one of his arms, was covered with solid 1-inch thick scarring. Just a solid mass. We were horrified. It was hard to look at, and it was horrible to imagine what he went through. Well, you know how a scar feels when it heals. It's itchy. So all of the cousins spent hours scratching Robbie's scars. I think it helped us to be connected with him through his awful ordeal. This was a way to help him, and we desperately wanted to help. Hours and hours of scratching. It's the only thing that gave him a little bit of relief. Well, they went back to the field, and 4 years later, they returned for their next furlough, and we did the same thing. And then the cousins began to move away or go off to college or get married, and we didn't see them as often. But Robbie was not stopped by his scars. God worked in his heart. He became a wise and gentle man. He attended Laterno College, and is now the simulation and visualization program director at Full Sail University. And I have no idea what that means. But I asked him, maybe 2 years ago, I said, Robbie, how are your scars? And he just looked at me and he said, they're gone. Little by little, over 30 years, they disappeared. That's a physical example of a spiritual concept. James tells us to pray through our trials, but we don't know when or how God will answer. Sometimes it's like a ton of bricks falling on us and we see change immediately. Sometimes it takes 30 years. Sometimes we never see the final answer. But we know God is good, and we know he's powerful, and we can't stop praying. Prayer is not passive. It's not the last resort. It's frontline attack. It's radical, and it's sin-shattering. It changes us. And sometimes the most powerful answer is the answer that makes a change within us. The answer that bends our wills to his patience rather than believing that time is running out. The answer that bends our wills to peace rather than the desperate anxiety that comes from believing the lie that we know how God should answer. The answer that even bends our wills to embracing God's sovereignty rather than embracing our desire to eradicate the sickness or pain from injury or heartache or mental anguish from ourselves or our loved ones. This is really hard, but this is what shatters sin. It's slow and painful, but this is how we have transformation. This is faith in motion. This is James. Thank you, Lord, for giving us James. Thank you for teaching us through his words. Don't let us ever forget. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name.